behalf. I'm here today not to promote my name, my books, my ministry, our stuff, what we do. I'm here to make sure that if you came in with any chains of bondage, you came in with grave clothes, that today we do what we can to shine the spotlight on Jesus, to remove those grave clothes and drop those chains. That you be liberated and realize that the greatest gift God gave you is not someday that you get to go to heaven. The greatest gift that God gave you is that you can love life and see good days right now. The thief, the enemy, comes not but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's not the devil. That's not Satan. That's not the forces of darkness. The thief is anyone who came before Jesus. Jesus even called that the law and the prophets. So everything that ever came before Jesus in your life is out to steal from you, to kill you, and destroy you. That doesn't necessarily just mean your money or your life. I think the greatest robbery that is happening right under our noses that we often don't see as a robbery is we are being stripped of individual liberty and the freedom to just be alive on the planet as God's people. And as those are eroded away in our lives and stripped away, we lose a piece of ourselves that Jesus came to give us at Calvary. Paul said, stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made you free. You have to stand fast in it because the forces of this world, the forces of religion, the forces of your past, forces of condemnation and guilt, the forces of everything you've ever known in this world will do everything it can to pull you back into a place of subservitude to something, to someone, to an ideology, to a mindset, to a church, to a religion. But we are a free people. And he whom the Son set free is free indeed. Amen. And I want you to walk in that liberty, what I call the glorious liberty of sonship today. And that is what we hope to do together both this morning and tonight. Are you ready for some word? Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about the state of being God. Not that I believe that you are God or that I am God, but what is it like in the state of being God? What does that mean? Who is he? Where is he? And let me dispel a couple of real common church myths that have been alive for hundreds of years. One of those myths is that God lives in a place called heaven and that he sits on a massive throne. And on the right-hand side of him is a smaller throne. And sitting on that throne is Jesus with nail scars in his hands. And the devil is constantly making shuttle trips between your house and heaven. And he goes and stands in the throne room of that God, and he runs up in front of God, and he replays for God things that you said and that you did and that you thought the previous 24 hours since the last time that the devil was there. Now he's doing this simultaneously, apparently, for 7 billion people on the planet. This is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job as the devil shuttles back and forth into the throne room of God, constantly replaying yesterday's DVD of your failures. And God is getting furious. Smoke is coming out of his ears and his nostrils. God has been using the agency of the inferior member of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, slapping him around the planet, throwing him into your home, throwing him into your car, throwing him into your place of work, having the Holy Ghost convict you, deal with you, make you cry, make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. The Holy Ghost is sort of doing God's dirty work. And whenever the Holy Ghost then comes in, and Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, and the enemy's played yesterday's DVD for the Lord of all the things that you did bad, and God is getting infuriated and white-knuckled, and then Jesus stands up next to the Father and says, Dad, don't get so mad. He's not so bad. He's already repented. And then the Father, because of Jesus, sits back down and relaxes. And you're way over there on that little blue planet, the third rock from the sun, just believing that God is someday going to take you home. Now, I know I've really over-dramatized the scenario of God, but I also think I've come pretty close to the American theology of how God works. He sends the Holy Ghost out into the planet looking for you doing wrong things. The Holy Ghost hounds you like a bloodhound, waiting on you to fail, and when you do, he squeezes your heart with conviction. And that conviction drives you to your knees to ask Jesus to forgive you of that sin that you just committed, because God gets angry at sin, and God's fuming over what you've done wrong. But Jesus, the great mediator, the advocate with the Father, appeases the wrath of God, and then God backs down, relaxes, lets the Holy Ghost follow you once again tomorrow, and we'll replay the scenario all over again. And if you came up in a theology like I did, if you get caught in that vacuum and that trap in which you have not yet made it to the throne of Jesus in order to get your sins forgiven, and you were to die on your way there, Or on your way out, you committed another sin and hadn't yet made it back. That angry God would find you through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and he would confine you to an eternity in hell. That is destroying our liberty and our confidence. Because we have a perception of a separate God. God is over here. I'm over here. Even if you, in many circles, even in the grace community where we go, no, we've bridged that gap. We still have a separate God, and perhaps even in our eschatology, or perhaps even in our tomorrows, that there's a piece of God that's not yet here that someday will come back here and will do what he wants to do here. But in the meantime, there's this distance, there's this gap. I think it originated in the garden. I think when Adam fails and he puts the fig leaf apron on and he hides in the bushes and he separates himself from God, the Bible starts a great adventure in which God begins to look for man. He begins to work to find man, to show man how much that he loves him. If you don't believe that, watch Grace in Action. When Adam leaves the garden, God goes as well. Because God's not going to let you go anywhere that he is not there with you. Even if you today are to traverse into the valley of the shadow of death, he is there with you. His rod and his staff will not beat the fire out of you. They will comfort you. He will find you there because he loves you, and he has wanted to eliminate that illusion of separation in your entire life. But I don't think that's where it ends in the Bible. I think you get all the way up to the giving of the law, where Moses goes out into the wilderness to confront God at a bush that burns and is not consumed. You know this story. God tells Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. And Moses says, well, what happens if he doesn't let your people go? What happens if he doesn't even want to hear what I have to say? And so God goes through a short series of miracles in which Moses puts his hand in his cloak, brings it out, and it's leprous. Puts it back in his cloak, brings it out, and it's whole again. Takes his rod, throws it on the ground, turns into a snake. Reaches down, grabs the snake, turns into a rod. God says, if these two don't work, try another one. Take a cup of water from the river, pour it out, it'll be blood. That I've given you these three miracles. Moses still doesn't believe. He says, yes, but I don't speak well. I have a stutter. I'm embarrassed in public speaking scenarios. And God says, well, then take Aaron. And then this statement happens. This is an obscure little moment, Exodus 4, where God says, and Aaron will be your mouthpiece to the people, and you shall be as God to Aaron. Moses is the giver of the law. Moses becomes as God to Aaron. So the law becomes a God to Aaron, and the natural priesthood of Israel has as its God performance. Aaron is not allowed to go straight to God. Aaron has to go through Moses. The people are not allowed to go straight to Moses. They have to go through Aaron. And if God's way on the other side of Moses, how far away were the people from God? The people had to go through Aaron, who had to go through Moses, who had to go through God. And so by the time Jesus shows up on the scene, nobody has access to the Father, not even the high priest. The high priest, who's his God? According to Exodus chapter 4, Moses, you shall be as God to Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood doesn't have access into the throne. For the average Jew on the street the day of Jesus, not only do they not get to talk to God, even when they go to their priest is underneath the umbrella of the law. Not even they can speak to God. He is so far. He is so distant. In John chapter 6, Jesus is confronted with 5,000 hungry people on a hillside. His disciples come to him and say, we got to send them away because they're starving. Jesus says, well, why don't you feed them? This is the great question he's still asking his church. Well, why don't you feed them? Well, we got a government to do that. Well, we got taxes to do that. We got programs to do that. They say, we don't have enough money. That's their answer. That would be our answer as well, right? We don't have enough money. That even if we had enough money, we don't have enough time, we don't have enough resources to be able to feed all these people. And Jesus says, what do you have? Don't tell me what you don't have. Tell me what you do have. This is the way the kingdom works. Don't tell me what you don't have. Don't tell me what you lack. Tell me what you have. So, well, it's kind of a joke, but we have this kid's lunch, 2 little fishes and 5 loaves of bread. It's not really much in the presence of so many people. And Jesus doesn't take it and ask God to multiply it. That's how we would pray. We'd throw a prayer meeting, have, you know, 7 days of fasting, say, Father, we need you to multiply this little boy's lunch. Instead, Jesus takes it, tears it, holds it up to his father and says, thank you, Daddy, for what you are about to do. You're about to show out to your people. I'm not even going to ask you to do it. I'm just going to thank you for the fact that I know your heart, and your heart is to leave no one hungry. and to leave no one alone. If you'll follow Adam out of the garden, you'll follow this food into the bellies of these people. And 12 baskets of fragments are left over after Jesus is finished. This is such an impressive miracle that all four Gospels record it. And the fact that all four Gospels record it tell us that it's such an amazing thing that Jesus is doing in the lives of those that are hungry that day. And those that are hungry that day, according to John 6, and John's the only one that really goes this deep into the story, that after the miracle happens and Jesus sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side, Jesus doesn't take a boat. 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus comes walking on the water. You know that story. And when the crowd that was fed the day before wakes up, Jesus and the disciples are gone. They don't know where he is, but they want more. So they get on boats and cross the Sea of Galilee and find Jesus, and they come to Jesus really looking for another miracle for breakfast. If he fed us dinner last night, surely he can feed us breakfast today. Jesus is confronted by this mob in the morning, and he says, "You do not come to me because I speak words into your life. You come to me because I put bread in your bellies." He said, "But I tell you, you've always been obsessed about the bread that's in your belly. And your fathers were obsessed about the bread that was in their belly, and they died in the wilderness. But I say to you, I have a bread that's better than the bread that fills your belly. I have the bread that's the spoken word of God. And it is my flesh and it is my blood. And if you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you shall have my life in you." And he said, "If you refuse to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have my life in you. Because none of you have ever seen the Father, but the one who comes from God has seen the Father." He's talking about himself. Now, it's hard for us to grasp how offensive this speech is in John 6. It's offensive because we have a group of Jews who entered into a covenant with Moses at a thing called Passover. And when they slaughter the lamb, eat the bread, drink the cup, what they're doing is entering into a covenant with God through Moses. They don't get to talk to God. Remember, they have a priest, and the priest has Moses, and Moses has God. They're 3 steps from the Father. And here comes Jesus saying, "If you really want to know the Father, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, in some respects, I think they take him literal. This is cannibalistic, and he's a vampire asking you to drink his blood and eat his flesh. This gets him in a lot of problems, and people don't understand because they don't want to enter into a natural covenant with Jesus. Because if you enter into a natural covenant with Jesus, you cheated on your first spouse, the old covenant. And that means you're now an adulteress in the eyes of God. You can't abandon Moses and accept Jesus without breaking ties with your heritage. If you accept Jesus and don't break ties with your heritage, you're cheating. Now you have 2 spouses. You have Moses and you have this carpenter from Galilee. Looking back, hindsight's 20/20, it's an easy decision. You go, "I choose Jesus. Who wants Moses when I'm 3 steps from God? I want to be right in the midst of the Father." But for those there that day, this is a tough thing to swallow. See, we have a little bit easier time with Jesus because we've not seen him in the flesh. For us, Jesus is a mist. Jesus is a memory. Jesus is something that we imagine what he might have looked like. We imagine what he might have sounded like, what he might have walked like, talked like, dressed like. We don't really know. Even one generation after Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 5:16, the Apostle Paul said, "We used to know him according to the flesh. Now we don't know him according to the flesh." Paul was saying, it's not even really that important what he looked like. You notice the Bible never told you if he was 6 foot tall, had green eyes, brown hair, never told you if he had a mole on his face. None of that stuff that we would include in a biography of Jesus. The Bible leaves all of that out because they had an understanding very early that we need to grab. That it had very little to do with the touch, the taste, the feel, the smell. All of those things are old covenant related. It had everything to do with the Jesus that not is sitting on the other side of glory on the right hand of the Father, but a Jesus that disappeared and vanished. But where did he go? Not to go prepare his white horse and his trumpet blast so that he can split eastern skies somewhere, which I always thought was unfortunate for people that lived east of Jerusalem. Think about that. You'll catch on to that later. If you lived in China and Jesus is in the eastern side of Jerusalem, then Jesus is behind where you were. We never really thought about things like that, but we thought about the typologies and the shadows. But Jesus confronts his disciples. The Bible says that after he says all this about... We're going to read scripture in a moment, I promise. This is all prelude. I asked Pastor how long we could go, and I was told 3 hours. So that's... Yeah. I just do what I'm told, brother. Jesus says, "Let's eat my flesh, drink my blood. You don't have my life in you." The Bible says this was a hard saying, and many people were offended by it. Many of his disciples turned around and left and followed him no longer. Jesus turns to the disciples that are left and he says, "Are you offended also?" What is the offense? Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 6. I'd like to read verse 62 deep into the feeding of the 5,000 story. Does this offend you at the end of 61? Look at 62. "What then If you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. I want you to notice that in John 6:62, Jesus asks a question. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Greek word here is to be, is to come up, is to go up, is to vanish, is to disappear. So the question Jesus is asking a group of people who are offended that he just said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He said, what would you do if I disappear? What if I vanish? I just told you you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, but what if I'm gone? The answer is verse 63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So Jesus is saying, if I were to disappear, if my flesh were to vanish, which is going to happen, we know it happens because Jesus ascends to the Father and he's gone. But the crowd doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. You don't imagine, if you're standing in the crowd at the feeding of the 5,000, that this guy's going to vanish into the heavenlies. How many people have you seen vanish into the heavenlies in your life? So there's not much precedent for this. And so Jesus is giving prophecy saying, what would happen if I disappeared? Where would I go? What would I do? How could you eat my flesh and drink my blood if I'm no longer here? Because it's the Spirit that gives life. My flesh brings you no profit. This doesn't do you any good. If you were to literally eat my flesh, literally drink my blood, that does you no good because the words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. I noticed we're using NASB. I was reading to you from NKJV. Doesn't matter which one. Both of them, I think, get a translation mistake here. Notice the fourth word of the verse is a capital S. It is the Spirit who gives life. That's the Holy Ghost. How many of you would agree with that? Then why is there a small S on the last Spirit near the end of the verse? Almost every translation does this. Because I think even the translators, because, by the way, in the Greek, there is no difference in the capitalized and the non-capitalized. Okay? That's a translation thing. Greeks didn't have to have such. Even in early English, colonial American English, we rarely capitalize the first word of a sentence. That's almost a modern invention. And so capitalization of a lot of words didn't exist. And so when the translators go back in, they take the Greek, they start trying to identify God through capital S. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life. Everybody in this room agrees it is the Holy Spirit that gives life. But notice that the translators back off after that. The flesh profits you nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Why did they put a small S? Because I think the translator struggled with the idea that what Jesus was speaking to you was the Holy Ghost. But I think they should have capitalized it. I don't think anything's changed in this verse. Because how's it open? It's the Holy Spirit that gives you life. If I'm speaking to you and I'm speaking to you life, what am I speaking to you? The Holy Spirit. So the word coming out of Jesus' mouth is the Holy Spirit. Whatever he says is what the Holy Spirit says. This connection should not be lost. These are not just small s, spirit. These are not just words that affect your inner man. They are the words of the Holy Spirit that provide life. But what was the question he asked? What if I disappear? What's the answer? The answer is it won't matter because I've spoken to you, the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost in you is life. Now it's hard for you to imagine, disciples, because when I leave now, you feel my absence. How many of you know that when Jesus left the room, you felt it? There was no internal barometer of the Holy Spirit. These are people under the old covenant. If Jesus walks out of the room, you feel it. I'm not in the same room with Jesus. When he walks in the room, you feel it. I'm in the same room with Jesus. So Jesus says, if I were to disappear, that'd be a tragedy for you unless you realized that my entire plan was not to come to this earth and stay on this earth. My entire plan was not to come on this earth, vanish from this earth, and then come back and stay on this earth. My entire plan was to come on this earth and speak the Spirit of my Father into you. And then in you, I get to stay on this earth. You see, I will vanish. I'm going to disappear. I am going to go back to the Father. And this happens in Acts chapter 1. As Acts opens and Jesus says to his disciples, hey, go tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. What's the promise of the Father? You've got it on the screen. John 6:63. The flesh profits you nothing. The Spirit gives life. If I speak a word to you, that word is Spirit. That's Holy Spirit. That word is the Holy Spirit and that word is life. The promise of the Father is going to be the life of the Holy Spirit inside of the believer. Jesus says, I have to go away. If I don't go away, he can't come to you because I'm going to be in the way. My flesh is going to be in the way of you believing me in the spirit, because all you're ever going to want to do is come hang out with me in the natural whenever you need to realize that I'm not just in the natural, I'm in the spirit. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is divorcing you from the tangible, from falling in love with the stuff you can touch, taste, feel, and smell, because all that the Jews had ever done is touch, taste, feel, and smell. Lamb's blood, incense, burning altars, water, washings, priesthoods, jingling bells on the robes of the priest, the blowing of horns, the wearing of shawls, the carrying of tabernacles, all of the trappings of performance-based religion. You could touch it, you could taste it, you could smell it. Therefore, you didn't even need faith in it. You don't need faith in what you can see. You don't need faith today to believe that this thing is right here. And if you doubt it, you can come up after service, you can touch it, you're pretty confident it's real. Faith not required. And that's a problem, because where faith is not required, there is no life. There's just your performance. So Jesus says, what if I disappear? I got to go away. I got to get out of here. Because if I don't get out of here, you're never going to learn to walk in faith, and you're never going to learn to trust that wherever you are, I am. Now, what have we done with this message in 2,000 years? Well, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus does ascend to his Father. And the disciples go tarry in Jerusalem, and they wait 10 days. And on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost is fully come, they were all in one mind, one accord, in one place, and the Holy Ghost was poured out. And what happens is the Holy Spirit goes out from there like ripples on a pond. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and Hogansville, Georgia. Right? Uttermost part of the earth. So he's not going to start in Hogansville, Georgia. He said, I'm going to start in Jerusalem. I'm going to move to Judea. And he watched the book of Acts. And the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem. And the ripples go to Judea. And the ripples go to Samaria. The ripples go to the othermost part of the earth. What is he doing? He's internalizing the same spirit he had when he was on the earth in the flesh, so that that Holy Spirit can go out as ripples on a pond and touch the world. Jesus confined himself to about a 30, 40 square mile area in his life, a radius in which he hardly even left that spot. And he was proving to people that it's not the flesh that's going to make the difference, but I'm going to deposit in you the Holy Spirit. So the full answer to the question is, what if I disappeared? Well, if I disappeared, don't worry, because my flesh doesn't profit you, but my spirit, which is words, profit you. And don't worry, I'm going to disappear, but on the day of Pentecost, I'm going to reappear, and I'm going to do it inside of you. So I'm going to drop the Holy Spirit inside of my church, and the Holy Spirit is going to work like a seed in the ground. The kingdom is going to spread. Lives are going to be transformed. Lives are going to be changed. Go to John chapter 14. Let's see Jesus take this a little bit further with his disciples. John chapter 14, verse 19. A little while longer and the Lord will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. I want to just stir that for a moment, that verse. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. That's simple. I'm going to disappear. Agreed? You're not going to see me. Natural eyes aren't going to see me anymore. I'm going to disappear. This is the ascension. And I don't think the ascension has anything to do with the slow rise of Jesus. The ascension has to do with the vanishing of Jesus from the natural, disappearing into the spiritual, so that he can reappear in the spiritual in you. Otherwise, what's the point of the day of Pentecost? See, that's why we think the Holy Ghost is the inferior member of the Godhead. Because we think the Holy Ghost is the next best thing to having real Jesus. If you were to test the theology of most Christians and really dig, the Father's amazing. We think we have his love in effect. Jesus is the apex of that love. That's the best expression. The Holy Ghost will do until I get to heaven. That's the way a lot of people think about the Holy Ghost. And the fact that we've made the Holy Spirit an inferior member of who God is in his state of being, we've insulted the Godhead and who God is in his state of being. And because we think the Holy Spirit is inferior, we also think the Holy Spirit is merely an influence. I call this the two eyes problem in the church. The Holy Spirit, two eyes. He is inferior and he is an influence. Both of these are wrong, by the way. But this is the way that we approach him. The Holy Spirit is the inferior member. He just does what God tells him to do. He just runs around doing whatever God says do. God says go here, he goes here. He's subservient to God in a way in which God casts him into the different corners of the earth. But he's also just an influence. He influences your decisions. He doesn't indwell you. He just influences. I think both of those are wrong. The Holy Spirit is not inferior. Jesus said, if I speak it, it's the Spirit. How is that inferior? It's the Spirit of Jesus moving outward at the speed of light. Ripples on a pond. Right? He's also indwelling, not an influence, lives inside of you. How do we know this? Well, because look at our scripture again, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will, because I live, you will live also. Now, how is it that the world's going to not be able to see him, but his disciples are going to be able to see him? At that day, 20, you will know that I'm in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. I'd love for everybody to just stare at this for a moment, because I want to make sure we grab the power of this theology. At that day, what day? At the day that I disappear, not at the coming of Jesus, but at the day that I disappear, at the day that the world can no longer see me. Are we in that day? Yes, physically, the world can no longer see Jesus. On that day, you will know that where is Jesus? In the Father. Where are you? In Jesus. Where is Jesus? Let's try that again. It's okay, take your time. There's a lot of theology this bumps up against. Whenever Jesus is no longer physically visible, where is he? In the Father. Where are you? In Jesus. Where's Jesus? In you. He's both. How can he both be? That's the confusion. How can he both be in the Father and in you at the same time? Because you are in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. Therefore, the Father and Jesus are in you. You go, where's the Holy Ghost? Jesus already told you what the Holy Ghost looks like and sounds like. He said, if I say it, that's the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is that thing, that entire verse that gels all of that together, not in a place called glory, not in a place called heaven where Jesus is on one throne, God's on another throne, Satan's in front of him, firing out DVDs of yesterday's sin, but instead the Father is inside of you and you are inside of him and both of you are inside of Jesus and Jesus is inside of you. Amen. Jesus said the world will be able to see him, but you'll be able to see him. How will you be able to see him? How will you be able to see what the world cannot see? It's not because you go out and buy a historically accurate artistic rendering of Jesus and hang it on your wall. By the way, we have no historically accurate artistic rendering of Jesus. It's fortunate for us, really, because I think it would simply add to our need to know him in the flesh. It's good that he came in an era before the Renaissance, before people learned how to paint really good portraits of people. So you have little more than stick figures of Jesus. This indwelling presence that we can see, but they can't see, how can we see it? I spent 11 years pastoring a local church in Missouri, and when you do that, and when you're pastoring a local church, you get used to the formulas, you kind of get used to the routine. No, 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 this is just, we're routine-oriented people. That's what we do. And so you get used to the doing of church, and the we do this, and then we do this, and then we do this. And you can try to break out of that, but you just kind of fall back into that mode. And we also get used to saying things. Some things we just say just because they fill what is the scariest thing in most people's minds in a public venue, dead air. They fill dead air. We hate dead air. We're freaked out about silence. Have you noticed that? Scares us to death if things get really, really quiet. And so we'll say things. And I remember I would say, and I really thought at first I was being really spiritual, I would say, you are here, and this was even in grace, you are here today at church to see Jesus. Our job is to show you Jesus. And I thought that I was being very spiritual because I thought that you came into here to see an expression of Jesus. But I really only had a half right because the Holy Spirit began to deal with my heart, and he did it after I left that local church. He said, son, remember when every week you would tell the people that they are here, it's sermon time, they are here to see Jesus. He said, you can leave people with the impression that they don't see Jesus out there until they get in there and hear a message about Jesus. Only when they hear a message about Jesus are they seeing Jesus. But the reality of what the church is, see, the church is not individualistic. The church is plural. We have a real popular thing in church circles to go, I don't need the church, I am the church. I won't ask you if you've said, I am the church. But the church is ecclesia. The church is called out ones. It's plural. So I can never be the church by myself. Right? I have to be the church with you. We're the called out ones. We're the body. There's a foot, there's a hand, there's ears, there's eyes, there's a nose, there's a mouth. A foot without an arm is dead. Right? It's cut off. The Holy Spirit began to move in my heart to say, emphasize the next time you get the opportunity, begin to emphasize that when you come into community, whether community is Sunday go to meeting or someone's living room or eating a steak dinner around a table with somebody, when you go to community, go looking for Jesus, not through a sermon or a song, but through the eyes and the attitude of the person sitting across the table from you. Because the expression of Christ that you came here to see today, see, you can see Jesus in your truck, you can see Jesus at work, you can see Jesus at home, and you ought to be. But if you want to see Jesus in me, you and I are going to have to sit down together. And what the church is beautiful about the church is that we see expressions of Christ in each other. We get the back and forth of what Jesus sounds like coming out of your vessel, what Jesus looks like coming out of your vessel. And it is not a homogenous thing. It is not that we should all end up dressing the same, talking the same, cutting our hair the same, driving the same thing, listening to the same music, liking the same writers, enjoying the same translation. No, we are wonderfully, beautifully, fearfully and wonderfully made with individual liberty and individual desire and individual hope. And none of that should be homogenized for the greater whole. You should be who you are and allow the Jesus in you to come out next to the person next to you so that they can encounter Christ through your eyes. Amen. Only then do we begin to appreciate the differences we have in other people. Differences that the world tries to emphasize are divisions, but they're just differences. They're not divisions. Race is not a division. Class is not a division. They're just differences. They become divisions when we have it institutionalized in us and pressed into us that they are divisions. People not agreeing with you theologically is not a division, it's a disagreement. Don't allow disagreements to turn into divisions. When you do, you end up with 43,000 denominations. Or you end up with the grace movement. And the first question asked to new people you meet is, are you a grace guy? And it becomes little about seeing an expression of Jesus in people, and it becomes all about making sure we theologically agree so that we don't have to go down a road that makes us uncomfortable. How many of you know liberty often makes you uncomfortable? In fact, liberty is dangerous. Freedom is a dangerous business. Freedom so releases people that they will make decisions that will make you mad. Welcome to freedom. Liberty so releases people that they will do things you fundamentally disagree with. Welcome to liberty. And if you truly believe in liberty, you ought to believe in their right to do them. And you ought to celebrate their right to be completely different than you, even if you think they are completely wrong. And you do not give up the right to believe they are completely wrong. That's the Jesus in us. Jesus confronts and is confronted by people every day. I don't think sometimes we realize, I am chasing a little bunny here. I got a little rabbit that jumped on the trail I got to chase down for just a moment. But no offense to bunny owners. Didn't mean anything negative by that. Just take care of this little side issue. Jesus was confronted by disagreements all the time. Jesus did not allow disagreements to become divisions. In fact, Jesus knew how to love people that completely and fundamentally he disagreed with. It's one of the greatest lessons Jesus gave us and one of the most ignored in the modern church. Because we love to get up and say, Jesus, if he were here today, would be eating with the pimps, the prostitutes, and the sinners. And everybody in the building would say, amen. And I think you're right. If Jesus were here today, he'd be eating with the pimps, the prostitutes, and the sinners. The Bible tells us that he did it frequently. And as you all know, rabbinical tradition will tell you that when a Jew sat down and had dinner with somebody, that meant we're cool. So if Jesus sat down with pimps, prostitutes, and sinners, that means Jesus was cool. No way that he agreed with lifestyles, but he didn't let divisions Disagreements become divisions. However, this is hardly ever amen in the church. How many of you realize that Jesus sat down and ate with Pharisees? And he did it often. In the midst of religious performance and people who were taking the place of God for the people on the street, and yet Jesus sat down and said, "We're cool. Pass the bread." Jesus did not allow disagreements to become divisions. Why are we standing so far below the standard set for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives inside of us, who loves our neighbor, who is passionate about this world? We don't see him in the flesh, but we can see him in the eyeballs of the person next to us. This confused people in Jesus' day as well. Jesus said, "You got to love your neighbor as yourself." A guy goes, "Well, who's my neighbor?" He's really trying to get around on technicality. I don't know. If they don't live next to me, they're not my neighbor, right? I mean, if I don't know their first name, they're not my neighbor, right? I mean, if they don't live in my town, they're not my neighbor, right? You know, Jesus gives the Samaritan story. Or how about where Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you've done it. To the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so Jesus is showing you what this expression looks like. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you're in me, I'm in you. 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. The word manifest is reveal. Jesus tells you to keep my commandments. He says nothing about keeping the Mosaic commandments. He says, keep my commandments. Before the Gospels are over, he's going to tell you his commandment. My commandment is that you love one another as what? As I have loved you. Law says love your neighbor as yourself. New Covenant says love one another as I've loved you. You're never going to know how to do that if you don't know you're loved. So my commandment is first and foremost, know that you are loved, and then reciprocate that love to your neighbor. The more you know you are loved, the more you are able to love in return. Man keeps my commandments, I reveal myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, there's two Judases in the 12, says to Jesus, this is an amazing question. It's an obvious question, but a good one. Lord, how is it, watch this, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us but not to the world? How can we see you and they can't see you? Because you're talking about disappearing. Okay, we don't even think that's possible for you to disappear. But let's say you do. How could you reveal yourself to us but not reveal yourself to the world? 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Where does God live? In us. Not in a distant place on the other side of a planet. Not sitting on a throne with Jesus sitting right there on the right hand. You go, Pastor, you keep saying that, but doesn't the Bible say Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand? Yes, it does say Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand. It also says he is, behold, he is as a lamb that was slain. He's not running around like a previously deceased lamb in heaven. It's an allegory. It's a sign to show you that Jesus has shed his blood for you. Sitting at the right hand of the Father is a sign to show you that Jesus is working on your behalf. That Jesus is doing something for you. That Jesus has the right-hand power of the king. That whatever the king says goes. And Jesus is that king with you. We will make our home with him. I don't want to stay here too long. Many of you have heard our teachings, know where we go with this. This is one of two times the Greek word mone is used. Mone is the word home or abode. Give me the end of that. Yeah, there it is. We will come and make our home with him. The only other time this appears is at the top of the 14th chapter where Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember this? In my Father's house are many what? We all still quote that King James. You notice that? We do. Because we love mansions. I'm amazed. Everybody always goes to me, I love the new translations. I don't read the old one. And then you start quoting John 14:1. Everybody's waiting on a mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions. King James loved that word, mansions. Mansions gives me the idea that when I get to heaven, I got a big, big, big estate. White picket fence around it, multi-car garage, all my dead dogs from my childhood are there. Right? So I'm not even going to comment on that. I'm just going to lay that out there. That's what we believe. Because you can lose people fast if Fido's not in heaven. I've learned a lot of things you can turn crowds off with. That is one of the top ones right there. So I'll just leave that between you and the Lord. I got some real serious looks coming at me right now. We're going to come and make our Monet. There's the Greek word. We're going to come and make our house with him. I wish the translators, even in the old King James, would have left it the same in both spots. You realize what that would have done to our psyche? Yeah. Behold, I go to prepare a place. In my Father's house are many mansions. And then you skip all the way down to 23. If you're in my Father's in you, would come make our mansion in you. Yeah. It would have changed the way we perceive what's going to happen to us. Instead of looking forward to a house someday, we'd know we have one right now. Instead of putting a separation between us and God, believing he's way over there, we're way over here, we would realize that he's dwelling inside of us right now. The Father lives in me and I live in him. There is no separation. There is no distance. Any separation that I have is an illusion. I've made it up. Any separation that I have, I've believed a lie. And that lie is damning me to a life of condemnation on this earth. I'm walking condemned. I'm chained. I've given up my individual liberty so that I can try to live up to someone else's idea. I'm trying to perform for a God who's already been sufficiently performed for. The work has been finished on our behalf. I want to try to speed up a little bit because I want to show you something the Apostle Paul says. Colossians chapter 1, I think everybody knows this passage. I want to start in verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Old Greek right there is of which I became a minister according to the dispensation from God. It's what God has dispensed to me. Dispensation really means what's been dispensed, what's been put out for me. Paul says, I am a minister according to a dispensation given to me to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations and now has been revealed to his saints. Time out right there. Remember what Judas not Iscariot asked? What Judas not Iscariot asked? Lord, how's the world not going to be able to see you, but we're going to be able to see you? Good question, Judas not Iscariot. And I think that's what Jesus called him too. Right? Good question, Judas not Iscariot. The mystery which has been... This is Paul. Now, Paul's years later, but Paul grabs that thought, that same motif Jesus is working with. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. This is going to be Judas not Iscariot's answer, is that Jesus said to Judas, if you love the Father, the Father loves you, me and Daddy are going to move inside your mansion. We're going to build our mansion in you. We're not going to build a mansion over there, then come get you and take you over to our mansion. We're going to build mansions, all right, but it's going to be inside of your heart, inside of your life. We're going to take up residence in your marriage. We're going to take up residence in you. We're going to take up residence in your mind. And the more you renew your mind to that truth, the more we'll have a reality in your life. You don't renew your mind to that truth, you're going to run around all the time thinking that we've just disappeared and we don't love you anymore. What was the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? What did Jesus say? When the Holy Ghost comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Righteousness. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Why does he say that? You're going to need convinced that just because I disappeared, I'm not gone. And you're going to need the Holy Ghost inside of you to convince you of that. And if I didn't put the Holy Ghost inside of you, you'd feel like that since you couldn't see me, I don't exist. This is why if people don't have an identity of the Holy Spirit, they can't see Jesus. They think he's way over in the glory land. And that someday he'll come and do what he needs to do. And the reality is if we just allow the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do, he's already in there doing the work. But now it's been revealed to his saints, 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles. Congratulations, Hogansville, Georgia. You are in this verse. Gentiles, non-Jews, strangers. Which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul saw the same thing and said the mystery that had never been revealed is now being revealed in Gentiles. Why is it being revealed in Gentiles? Because Paul says we can't believe it. But the Holy Ghost even moved inside of them. They don't have Moses. They don't kill lambs. They don't have the law. They don't have Jerusalem. Some of them are Romans. They're Greeks. They're Italians. Jesus moved in. Peter couldn't believe it. He goes to the house of Cornelius, knocks on the door. The Italian Cornelius, It's a Gentile, opens the door, invites Peter in. Peter preaches Jesus. Everybody starts speaking in tongues and receives the Holy Ghost. And Peter scratches his head and says, this isn't possible. You guys don't have the law of Moses. How is it that you have the Holy Ghost? And the church has to take a slow turn. Really slow. Half the book of Acts is the church trying to figure out that everybody belongs. So don't get impatient now if everybody hasn't figured out that everybody belongs. It's a slow turn of revelation for some of us. For some people, it's a slow turn of revelation. Realize that we all belong in His family. That we all are as important as the other. That there's an issue that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is how Paul sees it. That it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a who, not a what. The mystery's not a what, the mystery's a who. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sneak over to chapter 2, verse 8, same book. Trying to bring it to a close. Chapter 2, verse 8, verse 6. As you therefore, let's start in 6, we're heading to 8. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith. Could you see Him in the natural when you received Him? No. This is what Paul's saying. You received Him, you couldn't see Him in the natural. You received Him, you're a bunch of Gentiles. It's a mystery how you can even get Him. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, but you didn't know Him, you didn't see Him, you didn't even believe the law, and yet you by faith accepted Christ. That's how I want you to keep walking in Him. So walk the way you received. You know, we all came in by grace. Amazing grace worked on most of us, right? That even that song worked on most of us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was like, we heard that and we got this conviction of believing on Christ, and we went down an aisle and we accepted Jesus, a beautiful moment. And then we got up and we went back to our seat and they dismissed service, and we went next week because we're so excited, we're going to tell everybody about this salvation that we received. And we get hammered with law and do and do and don't and perform. And we get to the end of the service and they go, okay, if you haven't accepted Jesus, we're going to sing Amazing Grace because grace is for you. And I remember standing in a crowd going, man, I'd like to rewind the clock, go back to last week when grace was for me. Because I got to where I thought grace is for sinners. Grace isn't for saints. Saints going to do stuff. Paul said the way you received Him, that's the way you ought to walk in Him. So if you work to get Him, here's your disclaimer. If you work to get Him, then I'm going to tell you, you better work to keep Him. That's what Paul said. If you worked your way into salvation, you need to work your way staying saved. But if you received Him by His grace through faith, that's how we ought to be walking in Him. Verse 7. Rooted. Here's how we received Him. Rooted. Built up in Him. Established in the faith as you've been taught. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. An empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Look at the top of that verse. There's a big beware. Beware lest anyone cheat you. The Greek word is sulagogio. Sulagogio means when people steal your stuff. Beware lest anybody steal your stuff through their philosophy and their empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I opened this today by telling you that you have a thief that's to steal, kill, and destroy. Everybody came for Jesus. The law and the prophets was the thief that's to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came, you might have life, might have it abundant, you could have His life living in you. Even though He disappears, He appears in you. And there He is, just as real as it was when He walked the shores of Galilee. There's Jesus, alive and well in you. But if we allow people through philosophy and vain deceit and putting us back under the basic principles of this world, the basic principles of this world are if you do good, you'll be rewarded for it, and if you do bad, you will be punished for it. And when we drag that philosophy and vain deceit over into the church, and that's how we live our Christian lives, someone just stole your stuff. You hear that? They just stole your stuff. What'd they steal? They stole those previous verses. They stole the fact that you were rooted and grounded and established in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're rooted, grounded, and established in your own performance. You had your liberty stripped from you. You substituted. You took on performance and you stripped off a little bit of your liberty. A little bit of your freedom. Maybe you did it so you could please someone else. But in doing so, you had your stuff stolen. I don't believe the devil's in the stuff stealing business. It's because I don't think John 10, when Jesus says, thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, had anything to do with the devil. don't think this is some spiritual thing floating around. I think this is all the formulas and the mechanisms and the performances that we've placed ourselves under that are stealing, killing, and destroying us and robbing us of our liberty. And our liberty being robbed from us, people are stealing our stuff, and they're doing it through philosophy and empty deceit. And they're doing it according to men's traditions, telling us to live through the traditions of men rather than the basic Christ that lives in us. Paul would say to the Corinthian church, I am afraid for you, lest you be deceived as Eve was deceived in the garden, away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simple Jesus. Verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word Godhead is the Greek word theotes. It never appears again in the New Testament. This is its token appearance. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the theotes. The word theotes means the state of being God. That's where we open today. What is the state of being God? In Christ dwells the state of being God. You want to know what God looks like? Look no further than Jesus. Well, Pastor, how do I look at Jesus? You just told me I can't see Him in the flesh. Exactly. You can't see Him in the flesh. So you're going to have an identity of who He is in you and who you are in Him. And when you do that, you will see where God lives. In your house, in your heart. Parents, let me encourage you. You're raising children. You want them to make right decisions. This is a difficult world in which we live. There are more decisions than ever before that need to be made, and so many of them are wrong, and some of them are deadly. We're going to be very, very tempted to place our children under the basic principles of this world. The basic elementary principles of this world will be do good, get good, do bad, get beat. And we never equip them to follow the Holy Spirit. Moms and dads, you have an amazing challenge. And that challenge is to raise young people that are not only equipped to buy a car, go to college, get married, raise a family, establish good credit, get a good IRA, all the stuff we try to really work our kids over on. You have a responsibility and a job to raise them to be able to follow the dictates of the Holy Spirit. The only way to do that is to let them fail once in a while. Because nobody learns how to get it right until we know how to get it wrong. Most of us so shelter their decision making that when they leave home, go off to college, make a bunch of stupid decisions, we say, I didn't raise you that way. The reality is, it's exactly how I raised you, was to do what I told you to do, and since I wasn't there to tell you what to do, you had no idea what to do. And since I wasn't there to tell you what to do, who are you going to listen to? You go, well, you ought to listen to your heart. You know what you really ought to be telling them is you ought to listen to the Holy Spirit that's been planted inside of you, because that is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Where is that bodily form? Jesus. Where is Jesus? In you. Where's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form? Wherever you are. Time to start making spiritual decisions. Whatever word He's spoken to you is not your spirit. The word He has spoken to you is the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is life. And that life is the light of men. If you want light to shine in a dark world, you're going to have to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And to do that, sometimes we're going to have to make mistakes. We're going to miss it. That's okay, because grace frees you. Aren't you glad to be liberated? Yes. I'll say this in closing. Do you know James says that we have the law of liberty? James is the only one that ever uses the phrase law of liberty. You know what the word liberty means right there in the Greek? We have the law of liberty. The word law there in the Greek? License. We have the law of license. Scary in the Grace Church, because everybody goes, oh, see, don't get up and preach, you have a license. I didn't say you have a license to sin. I've said you have a license to be free. You have the law of liberty. You have the law of license. You have a license to be free. Why would you surrender that license to go under the basic elementary principles of this world? You know where this chapter goes? I won't go there. We're close. This chapter goes on to say, why would you go under the basic elementary principles of the world, which are touch not, taste not, handle not? Because the world's always going to tell you, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, and that's going to make you holy. And Paul says, that's not going to make you holy. You already are holy. Touch not, taste not, handle not, oftentimes will put you back under the principles of the world, and people steal your stuff. What will they steal? They'll steal your ability to walk in freedom. They'll steal your ability to make your own decisions. They'll steal your ability to walk in liberty. I believe the church ought to be a bastion of liberty. You walk through the doors, wherever that door is, wherever that place is, freedom ought to ring, complete and total liberty. It's not about conformity to the norm. It's not about making sure everybody looks the same, acts the same, talks the same, seems the same. It's to see Jesus' expression in the lives and the eyes of the people around us. Let that liberty spring forth in the name of Jesus. Father, I want to thank You for this chance today to share with Your people the beauties of Jesus. I pray that we've done it in a way that excites the soul, that makes Your people, that it moves them towards the heart of the Father. I pray that, Father, we've helped, if there's been any illusion of distance where maybe we think God's over there and I'm over here and I need to do this in order to appease God or please God, Father, may we shatter that illusion. If you send us out of the garden, you always go with us. Israel was three steps from God. They had to go through the priest, Moses, and then God. Father, those steps have been eliminated. You've made your mansion inside of us. It's been a mystery how you do it, but it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus has vanished so that he can reappear inside of the body of Christ. There's a reason you call us the body and him the head. Father, we didn't come here today to see Jesus in a sermon. We actually came here today to see Jesus in our brothers and sisters. We can see Jesus in a sermon on our iPod. We can see Jesus in prayer in our truck. We can't see Jesus in our neighbor until we look at our neighbor. Thank you for the expression of Jesus in my brothers and sisters. And I pray that the expression of Jesus that we have left will be a blessing to them as well. In Jesus' name.